Tēnā koutou katoa. Ko ai tēnei no Ngāruni o Kutupuna. Engari kei tauranga taku kāinga. Ko Māuau te maunga, ko Wairua te awa. Ko Ngāti Pākehā te iwi. Ko Ihu Karaiti taku e whanei. Kei kirikiri roa ahau e noho ana. Ko Hutoku Ingoa whānau. Ko Alana toku mama. Ko Alan toku papa. Ko Sara tēnei. Nō reira, tēnā koutou, tēnā koutou, tēnā koutou katoa. Hello everyone. That was a mouthful. If you didn't catch it yet, my name's Sara. If you don't recognize me, I promise I was here first. I just went away for a little while. But yeah, this church is home for me, but have just been in Hamilton for the past year and a bit, studying primary teaching at Waikato Uni, which is great. Don't ask me why I'm in Hamilton. People ask me that all the time, and I don't have an answer. But the people are great, so that's good. But I go to Arise Church over there, which is really cool, but you'll probably see me here back every like second Sunday because I just love coming home. And if you want a title, I think I have a title. This message is called The Direction of the Heart. And I listened to your night service podcast for like a couple weeks ago when there was a young adult service, and Leah and Joel both took my content because I had already written this and they talked about the same thing. But I think it means God is speaking to us about our hearts, so that's pretty exciting. But when I'm not at uni, I like to work my little retail job at Lower. And so I work in the Lower in Hamilton, but then sometimes I transfer over here in the holidays and work in the Bayfair store and see all of these guys come in and spend a lot of money. But it's really fun working in retail because you get some random-ass people coming in. Most of the people are really cool. You get some funny stories. Like, I had a father and son that were in the store once, and the dad is, like, buying clothes for his kid. He's probably, like, 16. And then I was just helping them run the sale through. And we do this thing called, like, making a loyalty account. And so you need your name and phone number to make a loyalty. And the dad's getting this kid to set up a loyalty account. And I just like got his name and then I like asked him for his number. And he's just like, 4372. And it was just silent. And I was like waiting for the rest of the number. And his dad's just like, you idiot, don't give her your PIN number. She means your phone number. I had to wait for like 5 minutes while this kid gets lectured by his dad about why you don't give your PIN number out to random people. And then I'm just sitting there like memorizing the digits of his number. No, I promise that's not the actual number he gave me, don't worry. But I just loved how trusting that kid was. Like, I just thought, oh, this girl's not gonna, like, she's just gonna take my PIN number, it's chill. But unfortunately, not everyone is that trusting. You also have to be on the lookout in retail for people that are trying to shoplift. Yeah, I've never had anyone shoplift from me before, and I'm not very scary, so I don't think I would do a good job responding to it anyway. But I've never shoplifted. You'll be glad to know, Mum and Dad. But I think that I would be really bad because I just like wear my heart on my sleeve. You would see me like shaking. I'd be so nervous. I wouldn't be able to talk to anyone. I'd just like keep my head down and then I'd be like, I'm sorry, I can't do this. Here's your clothes back. But when you're looking for people that are shoplifting, they like tell you this when you're working retail. It's funny because you actually look for the opposite of that. The people that come into shoplift, they're like really confident and they'll come in and they'll talk to you and they'll be like asking questions about the clothes and being really nice and they'll try things on and be really friendly. And although on the inside they might be like heart beating really quickly, really nervous, they play it off with a really good poker face. And I don't know how they do that because I never could. But no matter how smooth they are and how good their poker face is, in the end when they get caught stealing and you see them with the security guard and the clothes they stole, it's pretty clear that the whole time what they were showing us on the outside isn't actually the same as what they were doing on the inside. It was like a facade. It was a poker face. And this relates to what I want to talk about because I think that we so easily can be more concerned with how we appear and are perceived by others than what we actually are on the inside in our heart. And yeah, I don't mean like your heart, you know, the actual organ. I mean, like, who we are on the inside, like what our whole lives flow out of. And this is really true for, I don't know, I think a lot of us, because we think that if we try really, really hard to change how we act on the outside, then it'll change our heart. But it's actually the opposite way around. And that's why it brings me to this verse that you just have heard so many times from, I think Leah and Joel had it in their messages, but it says in Proverbs 4, verse 23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." And another version says, "Because everything you do flows from it." And it's so interesting how, you know, we're so focused on appearing like a good Christian or appearing to be doing the right thing or behaving well, when the whole time, the reason why we behave that way is because of what's in our heart, not because of what we try to act. And yeah, everything that we do on the outside flows from the state of our heart on the inside. And I was reading it recently in 2 Chronicles, and it was kind of interesting. I read this verse that I don't have, so sorry, don't worry, Steph, about putting it up. But God tells David to direct the people's hearts towards him. And I just like stopped for a second. I was like, direct the people's hearts towards God. And I started thinking about how our hearts are directional, that they can face one way or another. I was like, oh, I've never heard that before. Like, your heart can be faced towards something and it can be faced away from something else. And it's all through the Bible. It comes up again and again. Like, God tells us to turn from our wicked ways, or he tells us to incline our hearts to perform his statutes. That's what Joel talked about, how inclining your heart is a change of direction. You have to set it that way. It's not the default. He also says to Jehoshaphat in Chronicles, he praises him because Jehoshaphat, that's a hard word to say, set his heart towards God, like a realignment. And I realized that our heart's direction on the inside determines our outward direction and how we live and act. So if we want to live the right way, we have to learn how to steer our hearts towards the right direction, because it can be facing towards God, or it can be steered really easily away towards other things. And thanks to our ancestors, Adam and Eve, who I'm still annoyed at, we're not born with our heart facing towards God. It's not our natural state. Like, you'd kind of think, oh, humanity, like, we're supposed to be with God. That's our default. Unfortunately, it's not. We're all defaultly set towards sin and away from God. And so if we're going to set our hearts towards God, it's actually an unnatural thing for us to do. We have to turn it. And although we're designed to live with God, and when we're in relationship with him, it's the best thing we could experience, our hearts kind of start to steer away and get misdirected really easily because of our sinful nature. And that's why David, who was described as a man after God's own heart, himself had to say, "I incline my heart towards you, God." Because it was a decision he made and an action he did, not just what he naturally came to. And that's what we do when we get saved, right? When you put your hand up, "I want to be a Christian," it's like, okay, I'm turning from my wrong ways and I'm turning towards Jesus. And I wish that that was a one-time thing, and it's like, bam, I'm perfect. I follow God every day, no stress, it's easy. Unfortunately, it's not like that. We need redirection every single day. We have to redirect and redirect and redirect again. And that is why even lifelong Christians that are like, wow, they're so holy, they're amazing, even they get misdirected, because it's so easy to slip out of line. And that's why David, a man after God's own heart, he messed up so bad so many times. If you've read about him, you know he did not do some very good things. And he's described as a man after God's own heart. And so if David, who's described as that, can get misdirected, we are all at risk. No one is safe. We all have to be so careful about guiding our heart and carefully directing it towards God. And so the main scripture that I want to look at today is a story from the Old Testament about David. And it's a time that his heart was misdirected. And this story is definitely not the most high-profile story. I don't think I've ever heard anyone talk about it. I preached this message at Kirsten and Nick's church, and I sent them the messages, like the scripture, and they were like, is this a mistake? Because they're like, are you sure this is what you want to talk about? But God has taught me a lot through it, so that's good. If you have your Bibles, can you turn with me to 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 to 5? And for a little bit of context, at this point, David's been king of Israel for a really long time. So this is a long time after David and Goliath and all those things. He's kind of coming towards the end of his reign. And so this is when he's like a really experienced king, has made all his beautiful worship songs to God. And so from verse 1 it says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why, in capital letters if you haven't noticed, underlined, why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? King David's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword. Wow, I wonder how many people couldn't handle a sword. I would be in that category. So basically, David wants to count how many people are in Israel. He wants to take a census, and specifically counting the people who could handle the sword, because if you can't handle a sword, you're irrelevant, really, in David's eyes. And so he counts the people. He wants to count the people in Israel. But then Joab, who is the commander of the army, he's like, why though? He told him not to. And he questioned his motives. That's why I made Y capitals. It's not actually like that in the Bible, just saying. Why did he want to do it? He questioned his intention behind wanting to count all these people. But then David did it anyway. And so they counted. There's heaps of people in the land. And then if we skip down to verse 8, it says, David was conscience stricken and said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. So after counting all the people in Israel that could handle the sword, David gets convicted and claims that he sinned greatly by taking a census. Now, don't worry. I know we all participated in a census. Don't sweat too hard. I think you're all good. But it continues on with some pretty harsh consequences. So David gets convicted, and then God punishes him with pestilence. And I didn't know what that means either. It meant 3 days of the sword of the Lord. So 70,000 people in Israel died in 3 days. That is crazy. Imagine this. You're the king of your land. You're like, I'm just going to count how many people are in the country I'm the king of. And then next minute, you have to subtract 70,000 from that just because you weren't supposed to count them. That's so crazy. And there's so many arguments as to why the census was such a great sin. There's a lot of talk about this scripture. And Moses, back in Exodus, or maybe not in Exodus, and in the Old Testament earlier, he conducted 2 censuses in his time. So it's like, why was Moses allowed and David wasn't allowed? Why did he get in trouble? But the main reason behind David's census being such a sin was behind the why of his action. It's exactly what Joab was questioning. Not the action itself, but the heart posture that caused it. And, you know, when other people look at the outside, we can see just what someone did. But God looks at our heart and our motive, and he judges our heart intention instead of just the action itself. And God could see in this situation with David that David's heart was directed not towards God, but towards pride. Because in this time in Israel, numbering or counting something symbolized that you own it, which still kind of makes sense now because I can count my money, but it's weird if you count my money. Or like, you know how much you weigh, but if someone asks you how much you weigh, that's weird. And yeah, you just don't count what's not yours. And so the people of Israel belong to God, not to the earthly king. And so the army had expanded and was huge and powerful because of God's power and not David's. David wanted to count them to prove his own power and his own greatness, but the people belonged to God, not to him. And you can just see the pride in his heart trying to glorify himself, and that his heart was just slightly out of line and not directed towards God. It was a small slip because we know David's a man after God's own heart, but he had just got this small amount of pride directed in his heart, and it had this huge consequence in his life. Don't worry though, it's okay. It's going to get better, because the beauty of this story is in the way that David responds to his conviction. As soon as he realizes his sin, he immediately redirects himself. His response to the punishment is where you see that his heart is redirected and realigned with God's, and he turns from his pride and he repents, which is what we're all called to do. So even when he faced harsh consequences, remembering that 70,000 people in his land died, which is really sad, his response wasn't anger or distance towards God, but it was worship. And this is what it looks like for us to redirect our hearts on the daily. It's a daily process to check in, hopefully before 70,000 people die. If you check in every day, that should save you. But to check in and redirect our hearts to keep them fixed on God and to keep them in the right place. It's so clear from this story that that is the most important thing we can do. Because if we fix our heart on God every single day, then everything else will flow from that in the right direction. And so I just have four very practical things that I think are ways that we can redirect towards God based on what we see with David here. And so number one on how to redirect your heart towards God is costly worship. Costly worship. And so in this story, after David counts the people, gets convicted, repents, he goes on later in the chapter to go and build an altar to God so that he could sacrifice burnt offerings to him. So this is a form of worship in the Old Testament. So David has been convicted, and now he's like, oh, I need to go and worship God and sacrifice for him. And so he wanted to offer sacrifices at this place, which belonged to a guy called Arona. And so he rocks up to Arona's house and he knocks on the door and he's like, hey, Arona, can I please buy this place to do some sacrifices to God? And I think that Arona was like starstruck because the king knocked on his door and he felt special. And so he's like, no, you can have it for free. Like, don't pay me. You can just have this. And then David's response, instead of accepting this free gift, he responds in verse 24 saying, no, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David refused to offer worship to God that cost him nothing. And I love this because it's so true that our worship to God has to cost us. But if you think about just like normal life, not really as related to God, we do not like to pay a cost at all. Like, I'm a student, I know this. You want to spend the least amount of money for the most amount of gain. Like when I go to the supermarket, I'm like really cheap because student life. And so the other day, I bought this disgusting pesto. Like, it was so gross, all because it was 40 cents cheaper than the one that I really like. And I go home, I was like, really, Sarah? Like, you can afford to spend 40 cents. But we just want the cheapest option. It's like, in all situations, we want, you know, what the biggest amount of gain with the least amount of work, least amount of energy, least amount of time and effort. And I think people that are savers, if you're a good saver, can you just show me? There's not many. Like, none of these girls. That's why they're so well dressed. I am not a saver, but I love that you guys can, like, the people that did raise your hands, you can be like, oh, I'm going to spend my money on what actually is important and not what I want at the moment based on what I'm feeling. I don't know if that makes sense. We see something beautiful and we're like, oh, I have to have this, obviously, and buy it based on what we feel in the moment instead of what's actually important down the track. Or it's like, you know, buying like 3 coffees a day because you feel like a coffee, and then spending money that could be spent on things that you actually care about more than a coffee. And I think that the way that we live follows a similar pattern of showing what we invest our time and our energy and our life into reflects what we care about. So if you spend your money on things that are important to you, you look at what you buy and it's like, oh, I can see that clothes are really important to them. I can see that coffee is really important to this person. And in the same way, the way that we spend our life's effort shows what we care about. And the things that care about cost you. It always works that way. And if you look at like relationships with each other, the way that you show someone you care about them in a relationship is by giving. It's by giving up a cost, but it's worth it to you because you love them. If you think about like the 5 love languages, so it's like quality time, words of affirmation, physical touch, acts of service, receiving gifts. So there's 5 love languages. All of these are things you're giving up to show someone else that you love them. And our worship to God should reflect the same sacrificial nature that our love for each other does. Because if we love something, we give. And if we love God, we should be giving everything to Him. It doesn't make sense to worship Him without a cost, because this is the person we love. This is the God that we adore. And we show our worship to Him by showing love and giving things. It's just to pour out all that we have onto Him. And we do this in worship with music, but it's also so much more. It's in everything we do in our day-to-day life. It's giving up giving your time, your energy, your effort on the day-to-day just to show God that you love Him and that He's the most important thing. And I do think if we can't think of things that we've laid down recently for God, that is a problem. Like, if I haven't laid down something recently, if I haven't laid down my own desires, there is something wrong, because how am I showing God that I love Him if I'm not giving Him anything? I have to give to show God. Our worship should always cost us something, because we always are worshiping to show God our love. So that's the first one, costly worship. Second way to redirect our hearts towards God is communion. And this definitely includes the act of like physically taking the bread and the wine. But for me, the principles of communion are so much more in my day-to-day than just this. It's like a principle of remembrance. And so it says in Luke 2 verse 19, when Jesus first introduces communion, it says, "And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And I love that, in remembrance of me. Because I look at that and I'm like, Jesus is talking to the disciples and He's like, "Do this so you don't forget about me." But like, why would the disciples forget Him? This doesn't make sense. If you spent every single day with someone for years and watched them walk on water, do miracles, raise people from the dead, raise themselves from the dead, you wouldn't forget that. Like, that is not forgettable. That is crazy. That would never leave my mind if I saw all of that. But Jesus says this because He knows our nature. And He knows that just like you do in high school and class, we all zone out and we go into autopilot. You know, this is an example. When I'm driving, I zone out sometimes. You can see my car outside if you want to see how good of a driver I am. it has duct tape on it, holding it together. Sometimes when I'm driving, I'm just zoned out. Like, I forget that I'm driving, and I get home and I'm like, whoa, I wasn't aware that whole time. That is not a good thing to do. But I can say from experience that you're definitely more likely to hit a pole if you're an autopilot driving along unaware, because your brain's not thinking. And so this is why Jesus gave us reminders to remember him, because we, in the same way, so easily go about life on autopilot. We forget and we just get running by our feelings. And we're actually zoned out, going about our duties of the day without remembering God. And I think that that's why David took a census without consulting God. He was just doing his king duties and he didn't really think to talk to God about it and consult him and check his heart. In the same way that we hit poles when we're driving on autopilot, we get misdirected when we forget God. We go the wrong way when we forget to remember him in the little things. And I love how communion uses eating and drinking, which is just ordinary things in the day-to-day, and uses them as a symbol to remember him. Because that is how we keep God remembered in our day, by involving him in the ordinary. It's in the little things that we do in our day-to-day, not just church on a Sunday, but, you know, first thing in the morning when we wake up, God's in our routine. He's the first thing we go to. And it's like having little reminders, like verses on your mirror, or worship in the car, or praying every time you get in the shower. Like, random little things in your day-to-day can be reminders to remember God and remember the whole point of why we do all of this. And that, to me, is what communion is in our daily. And it's when we remember God in our ordinary that our hearts can be redirected back onto him. And so that's one, costly worship; two, communion; three, wise counsel. So in the story that I shared, Joab could see that David's heart was misdirected. He noticed it. And he's symbolic of the other believers in our life that hold us accountable. And before I became the experienced driver that I am today, when I hadn't gone my learners yet, I would like study all the course material and I would always talk about blind spots. And I was like, nailing the test, like, yeah, you have to check your blind spot when you merge lanes and blah, blah, blah. And I nailed the test, but I didn't know what a blind spot was. I just learned the theory. And then I got in the car and someone taught me that the blind spots are the parts outside the car, like your vision, that you can't see from your, like, out your windows or in your mirrors. Obviously your blind spots, the things you can't see. And I was like, oh, it makes so much sense. But then I was on a driving lesson and it was like with a random instructor guy, and I'm driving along and he's like, oh, you're merging lanes, check your blind spot. And I'm like, easy, check my blind spot. But I was merging that way. I didn't know that that's where the cars were. How could I have known that? But I learned pretty quick, and now I check the right place. But someone outside of the car can see the blind spots that I have while I'm inside the car, in the same way that people in our lives can see our blind spots a lot easier than we can. And that's why Joab could so easily see that David's heart was misdirected, but David couldn't see it himself. And, you know, in our lives, we all need to have people that can notice our blind spots and redirect us. And that's like our mentors, our life group leaders, and wise, godly friends in our lives, people that we allow to be mentors and wise counsel that can redirect us when we need it. But the most important thing of this is that there's no point having wise counsel in your life if you're not going to listen. David had wise counsel there. He just didn't listen to it. And I think it's really easy to have people in our life speaking in, but be like, they don't understand, they don't get it, and then neglect the advice when they can see a blind spot that I can't see. And even if I think, oh, they do this, so they don't know, everyone else can, Like, I remember my dad said this. If you have bad breath, everyone else can smell it, but you can't. Everyone else will know before you. And it actually can be a lot of people that can recognize our misdirection before us. So really, I just think it's so important to take accountability for putting those people in your life and purposefully listening to them. Because if you're anything like David, you might be saving 70,000 lives. So if that's not a good enough reason, I don't know what is. So communion, costly worship, communion, wise counsel. And last one is Holy Spirit. And this is my favorite one. I am my mother's daughter. Love the Holy Spirit. But yeah, this is the easiest of the four because it's so seamless to redirect your heart towards God, because the other ways are from the outside in, but the Holy Spirit transforms you from the inside out. And so instead of doing things to remind your heart, the Holy Spirit changes your heart, which is a lot faster and a lot easier. And as I was worshiping earlier, I saw this like picture, well, God showed me this vision thing of like a container, and it had a lid on it, and there was like all this wind in the container moving around and around, but it just stayed within this little container with a lid on it. And I felt like God was saying that it was like a picture of the Holy Spirit, but he was trapped inside of my box that I had put the Holy Spirit into and my limitations. And this isn't quite what I was going to say, but that's okay. I just was reminded of when we went to a summer camp earlier this year, and we had this amazing move of the Holy Spirit, and it was like nothing that I had ever seen before. And I was in a Holy Spirit like breakout, so it was only probably like 30 people in the room, and this guy was leading the Holy Spirit time, and he offered up a time for people to come forward and be baptized in the Holy Spirit and just receive him if they hadn't before. And so some of my girls in my life group like walked up, but they only walked up a little bit. And I was annoyed because I'm like, if you're gonna get prayer, you gotta go straight up there and get prayer. And so I like start walking towards these girls to tell them to go closer. But then God stops me and he's like, why can't you pray for them? And he showed me, I'm not going to cry. He showed me this amazing man who was preaching and had the Holy Spirit. He showed me his hands, and then he showed me my hands, and he was like, what's the difference? Because it's the same Spirit. And when I saw this container with the Holy Spirit, I felt like God was reminding me of that moment when I was limiting God to only the Holy Spirit to move through this one person, when God has called me to be just as much of a minister as he is, and he's called all of us to move in the Holy Spirit just as much as any pastor or preacher or anointed person. And so I go and pray for these girls and just ask the Holy Spirit to move, and he does. And they're like falling over, and there's no one behind them. They're on the ground and they're praying in tongues, and it's crazy. And then later on that day, we go into another room with just four of us girls. One of them had been dealing with long COVID for months, and we pray for healing and she's immediately healed. And we just have a crazy experience in the Holy Spirit, and it went on the whole camp, just one thing after another. And I would hate to keep the Holy Spirit in that box. I would hate to only let special people move in the Holy Spirit. Because imagine the difference with a whole room of people than just one. I'll just get water. Oh, if you want to stand, that would be good. Yeah, I would love to just make room for the Holy Spirit to move through all of us. And I love the the altar, to open the altar up. And I think that sometimes we think there's something special about the carpet down here or something, or that it's closer to the pastors or the band. But we come onto the altar and we respond. It could be anything. We could do something different, like you have to go on the corner or you have to stand on your chair. It's not about the front of the room. It's that action of stepping out and showing God that you're surrendering yourself. It's like I was talking about with costly worship. It costs you something. It costs to step out of your seat and stand on the front. It costs to put aside what people think of you and what everyone else is doing and just respond to God. And that's why we do it, because we want to take a step and just surrender to God. And I just feel in this moment to, as we worship again, to just invite you to respond to the Holy Spirit. If you have things in your heart that you think you need to redirect, which we all do, so that's not just a few people, but or if you just want a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit, I really feel a burden for us to just release Him from that container and just let Him move and not just wait for someone else who's anointed to minister in the Holy Spirit, but for you, every person in the room, to receive the Holy Spirit and share it, minister in it. And I just would love for us to, you know, if you want to respond, respond. But also if you feel to pray for someone, if you feel to share a word with someone, don't wait for an invitation. The Holy Spirit qualifies you just as much as He qualifies Eleanor. We are all qualified to move in the Holy Spirit. Because if you have it, that's your only invitation. The Holy Spirit is the one that moves us. It's nothing special. It's not a title. Yeah, just feel, come now and just respond if you want to respond, and just let the Holy Spirit move.